The title of this sermon is Understanding Suffering, Part 2. It's part 2 of a 2-part series. The first part was last week. If you weren't there last week, I'm going to review very briefly the content of the first part, which was covering really the section of the book of Job from the beginning through to chapter 28. We focused on chapter 28 last time, and then today we're going to go from chapter 29 through to chapter 42, but particularly focusing on chapter 42. This topic this morning of suffering is something which is relevant, very relevant, to each person here today, to all those listening on live stream, and to everybody who lives in the world today and has ever lived. Because you see, suffering is an inevitable part of living this life on this earth. Each one of us suffers at different times and in different ways to a greater or lesser degree. And so we share together this common experience of suffering. And so today, especially today, I'd encourage you not to switch off and go, oh, this sermon isn't relevant to me, because it most certainly is relevant to you and to those who are sitting alongside you. It's relevant to us all. It's the second, as I've said, in a short series on the topic of suffering. Last week, we were reminded of the suffering of the Old Testament saint Job, who was honored by the Lord in these words. This is chapter 1, verse 8. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Early in the book of Job, we read of his sudden and great losses. Firstly, of his livestock and his servants, his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. Secondly, he loses his physical health and the comfort of his wife. Then after a week spent in silence, in great suffering, in the company of 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job opens his mouth and curses the very day that he was born. He expresses the depth of his pain in these words: I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet, I have no rest, but trouble comes. And then we find Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar engage in this lengthy conversation with Job in 3 rounds of interactions that are recorded from chapters 4 all the way through to chapter 26. And Job, this is kind of funny, bluntly says to them, worthless physicians, are you all? He's basically saying, well, you're no help to me. In chapter 28, the focus of last week's sermon, Job's response to the lack of true wisdom from his friends about why he is suffering so much, he poetically expresses 3 truths, and these are the truths we heard last week. Firstly, the cleverness of mankind is insufficient to produce wisdom. No matter how much technology we have, broadly speaking, mankind is no wiser now than back in Job's day. The resources of this earth are inadequate to produce wisdom. You can't buy wisdom, no matter how materially wealthy you are. And thirdly, the Lord God alone has the answer to the burning question, Job's burning question: why am I suffering when I am a blameless and upright man? Chapter 29, Job nostalgically surveys his former happy life. He looks back at how good times were. For Job, the blessings of his life before, when he was very wealthy and also had a high social standing, was also that he was so wealthy he had abundant resources to share with others so that he could do good to those in need. Chapter 30, Job contrasts his present state of isolation and degradation with his past blessings. Chapter 31 records his desperate appeal to be heard by God and cleared of any blame by God. And it climaxes in this bold appeal for God to hear him and punish him for anything that he deserves. And he writes in chapters 35 and 37, and finishes it off, here is my signature, let the Almighty answer me. And then enters Elihu, this younger man, who also has an awful lot to say in chapters 32 through 37. His 4 speeches may be understood as being something of a middle way between the opposing view of Job and his friends. The friends have argued that Job is just and that Job's suffering proves that he must have sinned, and therefore God is punishing him for his iniquity. Job denies both those arguments and insists his suffering is not a result of his sin, and he implies, therefore, that God is not just. Elihu attempts to maintain both God's justice and Job's innocence, and much of what he says is right, although he misrepresents Job and does speak untruths. After Elihu's many, many words, the Lord answers Job's words in the speeches that are recorded in chapters 38 through 41. So our primary focus this morning on chapter 42, which we're going to consider now under three headings. Firstly, Job humbly confesses his faults. Secondly, Job is vindicated by God and man. And thirdly, God bountifully blesses his servant. So firstly, Job humbly confesses his faults. Just speaking personally, I've learned in recent years the benefits of running competitively, entering into running competitions even at this stage of life, because seeing myself in comparison to others who are much faster and fitter than I am is certainly humbling, but it's also helpful because it reveals the reality of where I am. I'm no match for the strong, swift runners. And the same principle applies, and many of us will have experienced this in examinations of various kinds, whether they're academic exams or trade exams. The results of those examinations show us how much understanding we really have in comparison to others. Now, I know some math and some physics, but I'm no match for Elon Musk's IQ. Throughout Job's many words to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he's been very confident in himself. Just give you some examples of the statements he makes. He, and this is Job speaking of God, God crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Does it seem good to you, he's speaking directly to the Lord, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and to favor the designs of the wicked? I am a laughingstock to my friends, I who called to God, and he answered me, a just and blameless man. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. You, speaking to the Lord, have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Strong words from a confident man. After Job has spoken, or rather interacted with his three worthless physicians and the forthright young man Elihu, then we read the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's revelation. God describes the marvels of creation and then asks Job, could you do any better? Then the Lord describes how he controls this world and everything in it. And then again he asks Job, could you do any better? God alone rules the moral realm. He is perfectly good in the very essence of his being. And therefore, he is good in all that he does. And the Lord asks Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? God is all powerful over the mightiest of creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. He is sovereign over pride and wickedness. And so Job is deeply humbled in the presence of the all-powerful, everywhere present God who created and maintains this world. Listen to these words when Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Like a runner who's been left in the dust by a superior athlete, or an exam candidate who's been completely eclipsed by an extremely brilliant mind, Job realizes, finally, his true lowly position with respect to God. In his complaints, he is implied that God is unjust, and he admits that he's spoken beyond his knowledge and his insight. Job concedes that God has been true to justice in allowing him, a blameless and upright man, to suffer greatly. In verse 4, Job repeats the sense of the words, Lord, in chapter 40, verse 7, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. To highlight his own confession in verses 5 and 7, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has had a direct encounter with the living God. He's heard the voice of God. And this personal experience of meeting with God transcends, overpasses the suffering that he's experienced, the isolation and the sense of injustice. It's eclipsed his theoretical ideas about who God is. And the same is true for you and me today. When we experience the real presence of the Lord, through his living word, speaking directly to us, as he says he does at times like this, when we listen to his word. Many times over the years here in this church, in our congregation, I've heard people say to me after a sermon that I've preached, it was as though God was speaking directly to me. I'm deeply humbled, in awe of the Lord and moved by such testimonies of the transcendent power of God through his Spirit. The call of God to us today from 1 Peter 5, 6 mirrors Job's experience. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, Job appears to repent of his sin in verse 6. But what exactly was his sin? You might be aware that much ink has been spilt by commentators over that question. What can we say? The answer we find as we see that Job is vindicated by God, which brings us to our second point. Job is vindicated by God and man. So the word vindicated means to be shown to have been right and true, free from guilt and blame. Jesus was vindicated during his life on this earth by his heavenly Father with the words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historical pivotal event that we celebrate today as every Lord's Day. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated that he was vindicated by his heavenly Father. God the Father, who for the sake of God's people, for the sake of people like us, brothers and sisters, was made by God the Father to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus fully paid the penalty for the sins of many, so that death could no longer hold him. Job was vindicated by God, but Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were not, as we see in verse 7, when the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You might have noticed the Lord uses that phrase, "my servant Job," four times in verses 7 and 8, emphasizing his divine vindication of Job. Now, whilst Job may not have spoken wisely, there's no mention here of him having actually sinned against the Lord. It's true that Job's brash and impudent words towards God may and have led many to interpret his speech and his heart attitude as sinful. But the scriptures do not reveal that. After the twin attacks by Satan and in the face of his wife's call to, quote, curse God and die, we read that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. There's no indication that he subsequently sinned in his demands that God answer him. So what can we say to all that? That the book of Job reveals a deeper understanding of God's patience. Tolerance, and I use tolerance in the original sense. Compassion and love towards his children, especially in times of great distress and ignorance. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we, you and I, may be comforted knowing that our candid and straightforward communication with God in prayer is not in and of itself sinful. Such intimate exchanges with God in the context of genuinely searching draw all who dare such vulnerability before the Lord to a closer relationship with the one who is infinitely holy, who as a father shows compassion to his children. We see further examples in the scripture of this bold, heartfelt communication with the Lord as God's people cry out in pain in the midst of suffering in many of the Psalms of lament in scripture. How then was God's righteous anger against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar turned away? Through a very costly sacrifice, 7 bulls and 7 rams, that was costly, to be offered up by Job on their behalf, and through intercessory prayers of Job, the blameless and upright man. God repeats the words from verse 7 to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in verse 8. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So the words of those three friends were sinful. Can you see in all of this that Job is, he's a type, he's a foreshadowing of the person and the work of Christ? The vindicated man Job, functioning as a priest on behalf of his friends. They didn't deserve such favor from God. In verse 9, we see that they are in fact repentant and they're forgiven by the Lord. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naphathite went and did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And so likewise and so much more, the perfect, truly perfect man Jesus Christ is fully vindicated before God the Father. And he functions, you see, as the eternal high priest, having offered up the perfect sacrifice on behalf of all those who trust in him. We do not deserve, brothers and sisters, any favor from God. Not one of us. No matter how many church services we've sat in, how many pages of the Bible we've read, no matter how much good we think we've done in the world. The call to us is likewise to humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge this truth. Have you repented of your sin as those three friends repented of theirs? And have you received the atoning sacrifice that only Christ can provide? Do you trust in Jesus Christ, the fully vindicated Savior, who is the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through whom he reconciled to himself all things? The gospel, the gospel is here in the book of Job. So you might ask, why did Job repent then in dust and ashes if he hadn't sinned? Very helpful to know that the Hebrew word here translated repent means to turn away from a planned course of action and to take up a new course. It implies the strongest of resolve to change direction. And the reference to dust and ashes indicates complete humility and surrender of everything you are and everything you have before God. Job had been brought low, very low in every way. And now the Lord, you see, lifted him up, publicly vindicating him before his remaining family and his community, as we see in verse 11. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had shown him before, no, sorry, all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Notice in this that Job, in receiving all of these people into his home, he's clearly forgiven them, all of them. These are the people who refused to come to him in his darkest hour. At the time when he was really suffering, Job said, "My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." That's verse 14 of chapter 19. Perhaps you may have had experiences of suffering yourself where you felt very much like that. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Job continues in verse 19, "All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me." Suffering can be extremely isolating. In our preparations for the conference we plan to be speaking at later this week, Jenny and I have been speaking to one another about this topic of suffering. We know quite a number of people who've suffered great grief, and people in their congregations don't know what to say, so they don't say anything. They actually avoid contact with the person who's suffering. Not helpful. Now, the word evil in verse 11 seems out of place when it applies to the Lord. The underlying Greek word translated evil has the range of meanings including misery, distress, injury, and misfortune. And you may notice in the Pew Bible there's actually a footnote to the word evil, disaster. We find the same word used in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Does disaster, that same word evil, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Was the use of the word evil in verse 11 reflective of the community who thought that God was the direct cause of everything and was pleased to punish Job for his sin? God is in control of all events, but he is not the author of evil, James 1:13. We know that God permits sin and evil and the resultant consequences in his creation because he is able and willing to use sin and evil to bring about his good purposes. God is also very pleased to bless at times in material ways, which brings us to our third and final point. God bountifully blesses his servant. So should we take home the lesson from the book of Job that God rewards those who persevere through suffering without cursing him with guaranteed material blessings in life? That is not the experience of many people. And it's not what God has promised. But it was the gracious outcome for Job. We read in verse 10 that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So in the latter days of Job, he had twice as many livestock as he had before. And if you do the math, you'll find it works out. 14,000 sheep as opposed to the 7,000 before. 6,000 camels as opposed to the 3,000. 1,000 oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had another 7 sons and another 3 daughters. Some have commented, well, hang on a minute, that's not twice the number he had before. Probably including those previous sons and daughters. The first batch, if you will, to be counted together with the second batch of another 10 children. The significance of Job's 3 daughters being given an inheritance among their brothers bears further witness to the bountiful nature of the Lord's material blessing. Inheritance rights were usually reserved solely for the male heir or heirs. The naming of Job's 3 daughters reflects their beauty. Jemima means turtle dove. Keziah, the name of an aromatic plant. And Kerenhuppuk, the cosmetic paint used in ancient world to highlight the eyes. It's likely that Job's material wealth rebuilt over time. The piece of money and the ring of gold that he received from those brothers and sisters and all who'd known him before, when they finally came to show him sympathy and comfort him, likely helped to restore Job's material assets over the following years. An example here of how the Lord enables other people to participate in the material restoration of his own servants. And Job lived to be 140 years old, probably older than that because the number of years seem to be counted from the time of the end of his suffering. Double the benchmark age revealed in Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70. Job was blessed to see his children's children up to four generations. And quite a number of us in the congregation know the blessing of having grandchildren. Having great-great-grandchildren must be a wonderful blessing and testimony to the Lord's goodness. And at the end of the book of Job, we find this epitaph. Job died an old man full of days, mirroring the words that are used of God's noblest servants in Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, David, and Jehoiada the priest. And so as we come to a close to this very brief series of two sermons through this large book of the Bible, what can we learn from the book of Job, this book that was written together with the rest of Scripture in former days or for our instruction? And so there's much that could be said here, but I'm going to focus on three groups of lessons. And there is quite a lot of content in what I'm about to say in terms of the application of the whole book of Job to our lives. And so if you find it's difficult to take the whole content in, on the back of the sermon outline out in the foyer, I've printed what I'm about to say. And you're welcome to take a copy. We're having congregational lunch. If you find the copies have run out, just come and see me and I'll print some more off. Simple as that. So here we go. Three groups of lessons from the book of Job. Firstly, about God himself as he reveals himself. Secondly, about Job as he's transformed through the experience of suffering. And thirdly, about Christ as he is foreshadowed in the person and the experience of Job, the servant of the Lord. So firstly, what can we see about God himself as he reveals himself? Firstly, this: God is directly and intimately involved in our individual suffering. He is almighty and he rules over everything that he has made. God is always in control. Nothing, absolutely nothing, occurs by chance. God has purposes and plans in and through our suffering. Again, he is pleased to use the brokenness, the evil, the sin of this world in a way that works through and out his good purposes to bless his people. God does not leave us, nor does he forsake us. At times we can feel very, very alone, especially in deep suffering. But we're not alone if we know Christ. He never leaves us or forsakes us. God does not promise us comfort, material blessing, and worldly pleasures in this life. Although we may experience this particular outworking of his grace at different times, God alone has the answers to all of our questions about suffering and about other things. But he hasn't promised to reveal those to us. God is full of grace. God can always, always, always be trusted to bring us through our suffering into renewed joy and peace. Secondly, what can we learn about Job or about Job's transformation? So disorientation, which is really another word for confusion, gradually leads to orientation in the Lord. Job is transformed from being utterly in despair about what has happened to humbling himself calmly in submission before the Lord. There's a humble silence from Job before the Lord. He doesn't have anything else to say. the Lord has humbled him. There's a humble acceptance of God's sovereign will, even though Job doesn't know why he suffered so much, yet he accepts what has happened. And I've found, and many of us here have found, that as we work through suffering in the Lord, it's that coming to a point of acceptance in the Lord that brings us the peace that surpasses all understanding. And Job confesses that lack of complete understanding humbly. Job has this profound experience of the presence of the Lord. He speaks as though he has seen the Lord, but in fact he's only heard the Lord's voice out of a whirlwind. And so we can speak of seeing the Lord, not with our eyes, but through hearing his word. A profound experience Job had. And we can have too. And there's a humble repentance before the Lord. In Job's case, it would seem not a repentance for sin, but he certainly spoke unwisely. And you and I, we speak unwisely at times too. And the future blessings that Job received were by grace, not by right. The Lord blessed him by grace, as he blesses us by grace. Thirdly and finally, what can we learn about Christ in the book of Job? Well, Job, the blameless and upright man, a suffering servant of the Lord, is very much a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered in body and soul. Christ experienced great grief and loss. He is, as we've already heard, our all-sufficient high priest. And Jesus, in his humanity, wrestled with the will of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. The perfect man in his humanity still struggled with the suffering that was his path. That's comforting for us as we struggle. And in Christ, brothers and sisters, we also are called to suffer in him and for him. There is a peculiar and, if you will, additional and special kind of suffering that only comes to those who know the Lord. And many of us have suffered and have suffered in ways that we wouldn't suffer if we weren't in the Lord. We wouldn't care. But we do care because we're in Christ. Paul, in his letters, writes of the burden of anxiety of care for the church. And I know that for elders in our church, they bear that burden of care and anxiety. They wouldn't have that if they weren't in the Lord. But they do have it, and they are in the Lord. In Christ, we are promised future blessings. And here's the thing, they are material blessings as well as spiritual blessings. Material blessings with no more suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. So with all of that information and content, what is the key message that you and I can take home today? Whether we're currently experiencing suffering, and I know a number of us are, or whether we're not. Brothers and sisters, humble yourselves before the Lord, trusting in Christ, the perfectly blameless and upright man, in whom by faith you are vindicated and bountifully blessed. To be vindicated before the Lord, to be said, this son or daughter of mine is without blame, is fully acceptable. That is the good news of the gospel. Even though actually we're not, because of Christ, in the sight of the most holy God, we most truly are. So experience today the blessed presence of the Lord as you hear his voice. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Amen.